Evening. Just while I'm entangling myself here, if you'd like to turn in God's Word to Isaiah 44. Just to mention, as I did this morning, but I'll show you this time, this is the little flyer that we have for the Creation Ministry Seminar. That is going to be in 2 weeks' time. The seminar is free. You don't have to register. There's no RSVP required. If you wake up that Saturday morning and you realize that what you had planned for the day has been cancelled, you can just show up. There'll be no problem. There will also be soup and rolls afterwards at about around midday. And so that will hopefully warm us up if we have a cold day that day. But please do take these and distribute them amongst any who might be interested. And we do encourage you to attend some very good material and subjects they'll be covering. These are available at the back there in the foyer if you'd like to take one. Isaiah 44, and the heading for tonight's message in the series called Truth Matters, where we look at various deviant movements that have broken away from the truth, is Christian-flavored paganism. Now, I recognize that this isn't in keeping with the normal cults that we've been looking at. I've cast the net a bit wider, but I did so for a good reason, and I've chosen that title. It's just a made-up title. If you've got a better one, please use that instead. But the aspect of paganism, I think, is an important part that must come through. So let's read from Isaiah 44, and we'll be reading from verse 9 and to verse 20, but we'll be returning to this passage a bit later. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth, they shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. And now there's this beautiful picture, a bit of a comedic picture almost, of what God is describing in the guy fashioning his idol. Verse 12. The ironsmith, he takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I have burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Let us pray. Lord, this passage of Scripture is incredible. It underlines the folly of idolatry. It really exposes some of the ludicrous nature of world religions that fashion themselves. And Lord, as we now come to the subject at hand, we ask that you would help us to understand the times, that you would help us to have a discerning spirit, to help us to be self-sifting, that we might examine our own hearts to see if any of these errors that we will look at will be true of us. And Lord, that you would point us again and afresh to the real Jesus Christ, the true and living God. Amen. Christian-flavored paganism. This is probably one of the biggest belief systems in what used to be known as Christendom, that is, the supposedly Christian world. It is probably bigger than all the cults put together, and it perhaps even rivals the world's evangelical population, because quite often those that statisticians will say are evangelical are in fact not. But what do we mean by Christian-flavored pagans? I guarantee you that you know some. Well, the word pagan is broadly used. We usually associate it with polytheism, the worship of many gods, and with the occult. One helpful definition I found of paganism is that it is the practice of focusing on spirituality and nature rather than doctrines and dogma. At its heart and soul, paganism is idolatry. It is the creation of your own religion catering for specific desires. How does this fit in with what we've been doing in the evenings with this series? I mean, we've been looking at groups that masquerade as Christianity, even using the same terminology, even using the same scriptures. We haven't been looking at world religions like Islam and Hindu and so on, which are very different. You know, why now add Christian-flavored paganism? And it seems a little bit out of place. Well, that's where the Christian-flavored part comes in. Because millions of people who would profess to be Christians have selectively tailored their Christianity according to their wants. In other words, they've chipped and they've chiseled it, they've molded and they've fashioned it, they've pruned things off and grafted things in, they've cut and stitched and sewed it together with other systems, all the while retaining some of Christianity's central teachings. They are pagans with all the determination and sincerity of that man in Isaiah 44, making his own idol, crafting it in the way he wants it, but they are Christian flavored because they keep a lot of the teachings of Christianity. Our three questions, therefore, are this. Number one, where do they come from? Understand that this is not now a formally constituted cult with a head office in somewhere in America, with a single dominant leader, or with a clearly defined statement of faith. It's none of those things. It's not institutionalized. There's no point in history where you can say that's where it sprung from. Each Christian-flavored pagan is, in actual fact, his or her own leader, his own apostle, his own pope, his own priest, his own prophet, his own king. He chooses what he believes. She establishes what will fit his or her worldview, his or her pleasures, his or her likes or dislikes. They fashion their own religion. You know, sometimes they are admittedly influenced by the writings or teachings or opinions of others. And their views may be shaped by this or that celebrity or this mystic or that philosopher, by this scientist or by a parent or by a friend or by a journalist, by Hollywood or by whomever. But the central premise, the central point of Christian-flavored paganism is that they decide what is particular to their spiritual beliefs. They have their own religion. Remember that passage we read in Isaiah. A man fashions an idol. He follows his creative instincts. He follows his desires. He shapes and he sculpts it away into what he wants it to look like. Is it not the same today? Ancient, because paganism as a practice is as ancient as can be. It's been going on for centuries. But modern, because it reinvents itself with each person. Still asking the question, where does this come from? Well, it must be said that its origins are both human and demonic. Now, how does God describe the worship of idols in the Bible? How does it describe invented spirituality? Listen carefully to some of these verses. Deuteronomy 32:16-17. They stirred God to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Psalm 106, 36 to 38. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. So God shows that idol worship is in fact a worship of demons. It's a following of a teaching of a demon. You say, but that's the Old Testament. Yes, it is. But listen to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. It's part of a bigger context, but just listen to the words. He goes, no, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. A New Testament verse. You say, but yes, that's still in a polytheistic world. They had all their pantheons of gods in Greece and Rome and so on. And they had temples left, right, and center. It's not like that in the West today. Well, then listen to one more verse. It's the verse that Johann read for us earlier. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Now, please understand me. I'm not suggesting that every errant belief, every mistaken belief about Jesus Christ can be traced to a little devil with a pointed tail and a pitchfork perched somewhere in the living room. And that if we only had enough exorcists, we could just ghostbust them all into oblivion and the church would be fine. That's not what I'm saying. And that's not what the Bible is saying. But it does warn that certain teachings, doctrines, philosophies, ideas, and beliefs may find their roots in satanic deception. So just keep that in mind as we proceed. Secondly, Christian-flavored paganism, what do they believe? That's our second question. What do they believe? Where do they come from? Well, ancient and modern, human and demonic. But what do they believe? Now, of course, this is impossible to categorize. Because with each person, it's going to be different. Each person makes up their own mind. So we're just going to hone in on two, broadly speaking, two characteristics of the Christian-flavored pagan. Remember, our focus is not paganism in the sense of Wicca or Druidism or the full-blown occult. That's not what we're looking at. Our focus is on Christian-flavored paganism, the sort that is held by people who adapt a certain parts of Christianity into their own personal thinking. Some will call themselves Christian, and some will shed the term Christian altogether because they prefer a little bit more latitude in their spiritual thinking. And please understand again, we're not talking about eccentrics out there on the fringes of society, about people in New Age spiritist centers, dancing with butterflies and talking to trees. We're not talking about that type of eccentric spiritual practice. We're talking about some of your friends, some of your neighbors, your colleagues, or your relatives. So what do they believe? They believe truth is determined by the individual. This is the first characteristic of them. Truth is determined by the individual. There's a verse in Judges, the very last verse of the book of Judges, in fact, Judges 21:25. It speaks about a generation very similar to our own. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, perhaps there was still a little tiny bit of Jewish religious heritage present, the fragmented remnants of great-granddad's religion passed on to them. But that generation of Judges 21 did what was right in their own eyes. And really, that perfectly describes the Christian-flavored pagan. They do what is right in their own eyes. They decide what is true, or as they like to say, what is true for me. It might not be true for you, but it's true for me, or vice versa. Many of them have their Bibles. Many of them believe their Bibles. But it's more of a source of general guidance than an absolute rule. it inspires them to think esoterically, to think spiritually, to feel good about themselves, to undertake projects of moral or social reform. The Bible for them is a source of truth, but not the source of all truth. They might say it becomes the Word of God through spiritual encounters, they might say. But only those parts that they deem acceptable, those parts that meet their criteria. And what is the criteria? Well, it must harmonize with the reader's spirit. It must be right in their own eyes. They will quote verses from Scripture. Like, God is love, and worship Him in spirit and truth. Whatever truth is true for you, of course. That's what they would say. But they would shrink back aghast at other parts of the Scriptures that don't fit their ideas. So they don't see the Bible as the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. They see it rather, in many instances, as the spiritual reflections of good men. Men of ancient times, not our own. Men who don't understand the present age, and therefore that could, might be, maybe, perhaps wrong. But we can still learn something from them. We can still take a little bit of truth and some wisdom from them. But you know, we have to really adapt it for our times. We have to make it fit our own spirit's thinking. That's the sort of thing they would say. They have a giant mental sieve. And just like baking in the kitchen, they will sift everything through the sieve, their own sieve, to remove whatever is disagreeable, and what you're left with is what they have there in religion. So doctrine, teaching, established good teaching is seen to be the works and opinions of men. To be dogmatic is seen to be judgmental. To insist on an absolute truth is seen to be narrow-minded. Come on, man, broaden your horizons. God's got other ways of speaking. And that's the sort of thing you would hear. To plot one course according to the compass of the Bible is seen to be restricting the freedom of one's humanity. Truth is determined by the individual. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. So that's one characteristic of what they believe, generally speaking. The second characteristic is that spirituality is all that God requires. The Christian-flavored pagan, having selected truth for himself, now implements it in a form of spirituality that is equally fluid. It changes and shifts at whim. The great mantra is, all that matters is that you are sincere. All that matters is that you feel you are in a spiritually good place. They have a mystic approach to God, though in truth they probably don't think about God much at all. God is seen to give or withhold peace about things, and if you feel right, then you must be all right. Or conversely, if you don't like something, even something that is commanded by the Scriptures, if it unsettles your spirit, it will be better to listen to your heart. These are the sort of things they will say. And you think about it, that's really undermining the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We open the Scriptures, we read the Scriptures, they bring conviction to our heart, it unsettles us, and we're driven to Christ. But the Christian flavored pagan does the opposite. He says, well, it unsettles my spirit. My spirit now will supersede the authority of the Scriptures, and I'll walk in my own path. I'll walk in my own light. Basically, as long as you feel spiritual and feel good, you're doing all that God requires, is what they say. They are inherently self-righteous, as paganism always is. They often believe that one's own moral, spiritual goodness makes one acceptable to God. It is Christian-flavored because they still believe in God. They still believe in a single deity or force. They still have Jesus Christ as a role model. They will say things like, Jesus was a deeply spiritual person and I really respect him. Some of them will even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But again, these two principles come into play. Truth is determined by them. Spirituality is all that God really requires. So while professing to be Christian, they effectively reject Christ because his demands run counter to what their own spirit is telling them. Sincerity trumps scripture. Spirituality trumps truth. Now, I've tried to summarize these beliefs here, and there's a whole bunch more things that will flow naturally out of this. But as you look at the world, as you look at Europe, as you look at South Africa, as you look at countries that were once professing to be Christian in some or other shape or form, can you see that what I've described is actually rampant even within many churches? I'm not saying all churches, please understand me. I'm not trying to be uncharitable here. But let me tell you one story without going into details. An old friend of mine came to visit me recently. I haven't seen him in many years, and he popped in. I won't be sharing anything that he shared in confidence, of course. And I don't think I'm going to be saying anything that I didn't already say to him. So I was as plain with him as I am with you now. He's always had a religious background, and none of his beliefs have changed recently. He believes in the Bible, he says. He believes in the Trinity. He believes in sin, and that Jesus died for sinners, even that Jesus died for him. But now as he sat in my office, he began sharing something of a great transformation in his life, a great spiritual awakening, a great moral reform, a new level of spiritual understanding and intimacy with God. And he's claiming that he's walking more closely with God than ever before. And yet, he also believes that he may continue to disobey God in certain areas, because he has peace in his spirit about those areas. He doesn't dispute that the Bible rebukes those areas. He just says, no, I've got peace about that. And he believes that the scriptures can mean different things to different people. And what does it mean to me always trumps what does it actually mean. And when pressed on certain issues such as judgment or sin and repentance, the old favorite answer comes out, I don't want to judge people. I don't want to condemn people. And when asked what he had to say about the Bible condemning people in their sins already, he says, yes, but it depends how you interpret it. And who's to say, Martin, that your interpretation is the right way? Consequently, he has constructed for himself an idol, a god of his own imagination. One whose rule is not the scriptures, but his own heart. A veneer of spirituality loosely connected with Christianity, but not governed by the scriptures. When I pleaded with him to consider what true Christianity is, what true repentance is, what true conversion is, he smiled very patiently at my worried expression and he said, "Don't worry, Martin. I know that I am in a good place spiritually." And his language was full of things like, I've done this, I've done that, me, I can, and so on and so forth. And hardly one word about Christ or the cross came through. Needless to say, he doesn't attend a church because any church worth its salt at least has a rudimentary statement of faith with some sort of position, and that makes him very uncomfortable. He prefers to do what is right in his own eyes. Now, read with me from Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 to 19. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. And hear the heart of an apostle as he looked upon the church of that time. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. The point is that many will follow the desires of their own heart and make them their God. And they will make their desires the litmus test of truth. And consequently, for all their protests to the contrary, they are enemies of the cross and headed for utter destruction. Now, I recognize that verse would have been talking more broadly than just those that profess Christ, that aren't Christian. It would have been speaking about pagans of that time too. But its application is broad. You may see this even today. People walk with their belly as their God. And I love my friend that I spoke with. I love my friend dearly. He's been a good friend to me. I would never deny that. But because I love him, I had to tell him that I don't believe he's converted, that he must repent of his idolatry, and he must seek the real Christ, not the one of his imagination. And if by some chance he would be listening to this message on the internet, then I would make the same plea with him again. I would say, tear down the idol of your imagination and enthrone the God of all grace with his rule and his authority. So how do you answer a Christian-flavored pagan? The third and final question. We've seen where they come from and we've seen what they believe. How do you answer a Christian-flavored pagan? Well, of course, their whole religious system militates against the Word of God being the absolute truth. So you don't really have that to appeal to in the sense that they're going to listen clearly. But because they usually have some sort of connection with the Scriptures, you can take them to the Scriptures and they'll probably be willing to listen at least, if not agree with you. The Spirit of God, we must remember, is greater than their opposition. He can break down the walls of their stubborn hearts. He can enlighten their reasoning. He can regenerate them. And so bring them to the Word. Bring them to the Word. So the first thing we see as we come to the Word is we must show them the wickedness of the heart. Show them the wickedness of the heart. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 warns us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" That's a verse worth remembering. Because you will read in Agony Aunt columns, you will hear from celebrities, you will even hear it occasionally within Christian circles, trust your heart. Don't trust your heart. Don't ever trust your heart. Trust the Word. Trust God, but don't trust your heart. The heart, biblically speaking, is the center of all reasoning and being, but it has been corrupted by sin. It can lead us astray, and it frequently has. It causes us to see things wrongly. My capacity for self-deceit is infinite. I can convince myself that truth is error and that error is truth. I can be swayed by outside factors like my emotions, very often mistaken for the heart or mistaken for God. My emotions can blind me to the truth. That's why I need the Scriptures. I am born alienated from God without knowing Him or giving Him thanks. Only God can change this situation. Only God can change this predicament. Who can understand the heart? Who is the fool that trusts the heart? Is your heart so trustworthy? Mine isn't, and neither is anyone else's, according to Jeremiah 17. To allow the heart to govern our spirituality is like putting a blind lunatic at the helm of a ship or on a plane and telling them to take charge. It's insanity. The Bible's diagnosis of our natural condition is that spiritually speaking, we are so far gone that we are beyond cure. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Which is why only an act from God can give us a new heart through the gospel. And we who walk in Christ must still guard against that old nature seeking to usurp Christ by walking according to the Scriptures. Which takes us to the second point. Show them the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. in a world of conflicting ideas and religions and philosophies, God gave us light. God gave us a scalpel for the soul. He gave us a truth. And if there's any part of the Christian-flavored pagan who gives the least bit of lip service to the Bible, then take them to the Bible and say, my friend, my brother, my colleague, look at what the Bible says about itself. Psalm 119, verse 15. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 12. I mean, we know these verses. You probably can quote them, many of you. But just hear them again and let the power of the scriptures minister to you. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Remember that last question. Who can discern his errors? I can't do that. Only by God's Spirit, by God's Word, can I begin to understand where I am walking faithfully and where I am in sin. I do not dare trust my heart. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The sufficiency of scripture is testified by the scriptures. So take them to these verses and say, can they not trust God in this matter if they claim to believe him on others? There's a great summary in the introduction to the Gideon's Bible. You know, the Gideon's Bible, often you receive them at school, see them in hotel rooms and so on. There's a wonderful summary that comes from a Puritan writer, but listen to how it describes the Bible. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, and the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here is paradise restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good, the design, and the glory of God, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all those who trifle with its sacred content. That is a wonderful description of the Bible. And we can't make people see this. We can't force spiritual regeneration upon their heart. But we can show them the Bible's testimony about itself in the hope that God will do what we cannot. Just briefly, the final two points. How do we answer Christian flavor pagan? Show them the folly of idolatry. Just go back to Isaiah 44 where we began. Show them the folly of idolatry. Again, I said this to my friend. I said to my friend, you've constructed an idol in your mind about how you want God to be and how you want Him to act, what you want Him to be like. Show them the folly. Isaiah 44. Why do so many people put their trust in their own light and their own heart and not God? Look at verse 9. The second part. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Sorry, jump down to verse 18 and 19. They know not, nor do they discern, for He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I have burned in the fire. I also baked bread in its coals, and I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it into abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? They trust in idols because they are spiritually darkened. They're in spiritual darkness, not because they have spiritual light. What is the real condition of the heart? What is the real state of their spirituality? Well, look at verse 20. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? That's the real condition of the Christian-flavored pagan. He has been deluded by his heart because he follows an idol, a god of his imagining, a god who cannot save him because he does not exist. And what is the terrifying outcome of idolatry? Look at verses 10 and 11. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. That's the folly of worshipping a god of your own making. Lastly then, show them the real Jesus Christ. Did Jesus chart his own course? Did Jesus invent his own form of spirituality? Is that why he came? To be a guru living among us? To show us how to do good deeds and feel warm feelings and so affirm our spirituality? Is that why Jesus came? No. Listen to what the Word of God says about Jesus. The words of Jesus Himself. John 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. John 5, 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. John 6, 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. John 8, 29, I always do what pleases Him, His Father. Luke 22, 42, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as You will. Now that is the real Jesus Christ. Born under the law of God and living and speaking according to the will of His Father. Trusting in and endorsing the Scriptures, even as He said, it is written, and have you not read, as He spoke of the Word. And obedient to the least letter and command. Jesus did not come to invent a flavor of spirituality. He came to do the will of His Father. And His Father determined that He would die upon the cross, so that sinners would have hope, so that sinners could have salvation through His sacrifice, so that sinners would then, as those who put their trust in Him and seek His forgiveness, would then walk repentant lives in obedience to Him. Not as a means of securing their salvation, not as a means of fabricating their own spirituality by saying, well, look what a good chap I'm being, I must be a very spiritual person, I helped 10 ladies across the road this week, and I gave 40 parcels away. No, but so that Christians may glorify God by being obedient to Him, because He has saved them through through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's the real Jesus, who came for a specific purpose, to accomplish a specific work, to die for sinners that they may live. He didn't come to tell us that we could determine our own truth. He says, I am the truth. He didn't come so that 21st century Westerners could chart their own way and make their own spiritual journey. He said, I am the way. He didn't come to give us an example of how to live life in such a way that we can ascend to a certain spiritual plane. No, he said, I am the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one will come through to the Father except through me. And that is the real Jesus Christ. Uncompromising and exclusive. Do you know him? I know many of you do. But perhaps there's some that you might know, friends or family members, who you are now realizing are walking by their own light and not the light of God, who have fabricated a Jesus of their own imagination and not the one of Scriptures. Perhaps there's an opportunity now that is coming to mind where you might talk to them plainly about these things. To come there with a spirit of gentleness and say, let me show you the Scriptures. Let me show you how dangerous it is to be selective about what you believe about God, about what God's Word has revealed. Let me show you the real Jesus Christ. And pray that God would open their eyes. Perhaps even there are some here this evening who are just now realizing that you've been trimming the Scriptures. And you realize that there's certain parts of the Scriptures that you've cut out, certain aspects of God's character or characteristics, certain commands that you don't like, that you have politely pushed into the corner of your thinking. And you are resting in the hope of your spirituality in other areas, instead of obediently following the living God. What should you do? Well, you know what you should do. Pull down the idol of your imagination and enthrone the living God of all grace. And then walk and follow him. Well, let us pray. God, you have revealed yourself in your word. It is not all that there is possible to know about you, for you are an infinite being, but it is all that it is possible for us to know at this time. You have given the word. It is all we can know and all that we will know. And until we see you in glory, it is what you have revealed to us to walk in. Help us, Lord, to worship you in the splendor of your perfection, according to all your person, all your character. Help us, Lord, not to be selective in the application of your word in our lives. We know there are areas that we are far weaker than others, and perhaps there are even areas that we are completely blind to, believing ourselves to be strong, but needing a brother to come alongside us and say, have you considered this? Lord, we want to ask that you would be merciful to us, that you would graciously lead us to continually pull down idols, even as the Apostle John did, warned us in his epistle in the New Testament, little children, guard yourself from idols. Lord, guard us against this error, and help us to worship you in spirit and truth.